Thank you, everyone, Pastor Tomasian, for your words of introduction and your heartfelt words of prayer also for the society and for its workers. I appreciate it very much. It's been my privilege to serve as General Secretary for the Trinitarian Bible Society for the past 7 years. And part of that work includes traveling about speaking to people as yourself. Everybody here? On behalf of the executive of the society, I welcome you. And it's good to see also in this city of Calgary a gathering of people who feel the need, who feel support for the aims of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Since this is 2017, most of my talks about the country are going to refer back to the beginning of the Reformation. Now, there's no clear line, but we'll take October 31st, 1517 as our beginning. And I hope to speak to that point first and draw parallels and connection to today. And then at the end, I hope to make some references to the work of the society, what is happening today, just what we are about. Now, most of us are probably past the stage when we have candles on our birthday cake and when we blow them out. But we all remember that. And it's unlikely that we're ever going to see a birthday cake with 500 candles. And still 500 years ago is when we see the beginning of the Reformation. And if I hang on to that image for just a moment, if you think of the light that one candle can give, can we imagine 500 candles all burning? How much light they would give? And how much light did not the Reformation give when it restored the scriptures to their rightful place, when it turned parts of the church, at least, back to the truth? The Bible was returned to its place on the candlesticks. Martin Luther was instrumental in that. And I hope to come back to that throughout the talk. That return of the Bible and the teachings based on the scripture were as a light shining into darkness, a dark place and dark hearts. And that word has been blessed. And in his providences, the Lord had used the reformers to return the word to its place on the candlestick. And I think it is appropriate for me this evening to speak about the legacy of that event that started 500 years ago. Now, you may ask, 500 years, that's a long time. How long do we keep on continuing to remember things? Do we really have to carry on century after century, October 31st after October 31st, commemorating the Reformation? Can't we let this go? Can't we just leave this to historians and their musty books? Well, the first reason, the most important reason why we commemorate the Reformation is because it is God's command. And if you have a Bible handy, I would like to ask you to turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Joshua. This is the chapter in which the children of Israel come through the Jordan River. I will just read you the first few verses, first 7 verses. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command you them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God, into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel. So in verse 6 and 7, we find the reason. They must take these stones to make a memorial cairn on the edge, on the bank of the Jordan. Israel may not forget the wonders of God's deliverance. There are other places where they set stones, like Ebenezer. But here, when your children, your grandchildren come forward and say, What's this pile of stones all about? You, as fathers and mothers, must be able to give the answer to commemorate the Lord's deliverance of his people. And I hope that we, as fathers and mothers, can also commemorate other important events in the history of the church. When people die, they usually have a will. And in their will, they say where they want their money to go. And that money or that property is called a legacy. But a legacy doesn't have to be money. A legacy can be an action. A legacy can be some words. And the Reformation left us a legacy far more important than any amount of money. And I hope that by the end of this evening, I will have refreshed your memory about that legacy. Much of my talk will focus on Martin Luther. It makes sense, but let's not forget that Luther did not start the Reformation. The Lord started the Reformation. It was his time. There have been other pre-reformers. Think of Wycliffe and John Huss. It was not yet the time for a full Reformation. But now, in early 1500s, it was God's time to deliver his church from the house of bondage. However, in human terms, I think it makes sense to start with Luther. But let's always remember, the Reformation is not born from Luther's troubles about the corruption in the church. It is not born because he disliked the superstition. It is born from his search for salvation. Luther learned in the midst of those dark times, he was a lost man, that he was indeed living in the dark. And it is his search for salvation, for liberty, that led, that gave birth, if you will, to the Reformation. Now, all of us have Bibles in our home, probably more than one. We read them at set times during the day. We use them in our churches on the Lord's Day. And it's not hard to get a Bible. Just about every bookstore will carry some form of Bible. Maybe not TBS. Parents quite often give their children a Bible as soon as they learn to read. That's a good habit. But can we wrap our heads around the fact that Luther did not see a Bible until he was 20 years old? He had grew up with his parents, siblings. There was no Bible. It was not read at mealtime or at bedtime. It wasn't there. Now, it's true, the Bible, or very small pieces of the Bible, were read by the priests in church, but they read it in Latin. And how many of the people would have understood a word of the priest reading the Latin Vulgate? Now, Luther could walk around in the various towns that he lived in as a child, as a young man. He saw religiosity everywhere. He saw the spires of the cathedral stretching toward the sky. He saw the monastery walls behind which the monks were, as it were, secluded, hid from the world. He heard the ringing of the church bells. He saw people lining up in the marketplace to buy indulgences. And if he went in the church, he would see the candles. He could smell the incense. But he did not see a whole Bible. That's how far things had gone by the year 1500. Now, it's true, before 1453, Bibles were very scarce because there was no printing press. They were all had to be written by hand. And the only Bibles allowed in Europe were in Latin. Most people couldn't read, so that's another hindrance. But the biggest problem was that the church did not want the ordinary people to have access to the Bible, and certainly not to a Bible in their own language. In the last 1,000 years, the church had moved totally away from Bible-based Christianity. The Bible was seen as an obscure book, a book hard to understand, and only churchmen could explain it properly. If other people had it, they would be led astray. And St. Luther, when he went to university in the around 1510, I think he was a little bit like I was when I went to university many years ago. I loved to go into the libraries, not just because I needed a certain book, but because I liked looking over the shelves, especially in the history section, pulling them out, seeing what might be something interesting. Luther did the same. He loved to browse in the library. And it is in one of those days that he sees a book, a volume on a shelf in the university library in Erfurt, which was different than the other books and its neighbors standing on the shelf beside it. He opens it. He looks. Ah, the Latin. It was the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. Not a good translation, certainly not by 1510. It had been corrupted. But still, this was the first Bible he held. And when he opens it, he comes to the history of Hannah taking little Samuel to the tabernacle in Shiloh and leaving him there, dedicating him to the Lord. He'd never heard of that before. He went back to that spot over and over again. And every time he read a piece, he didn't realize that the Bible had so many books, so many chapters, so many histories. He'd never met those things. He never heard those from the priest reading the little pieces on Sunday morning. And by the way, the priest wasn't even allowed to pick the piece. He had to read from a prescribed book. We don't know how much reading the Bible changed Luther when he first got the Bible. Remember, he didn't own it. He had to go to the library to read it. We don't know. We do know, however, that one thing, one event, really triggered a change. And that is the event when Luther goes to visit his parents in their home, and he's on the way back to Erfurt, to the university. And there he sees the clouds getting blacker and blacker. He hears the lightning, he hears the thunder, and then the lightning, and then a bolt of lightning strikes the ground right beside him. And he's afraid, as we all would be, terrified that he is about to die. And he cries out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will enter a cloister." Now, friends, is that the word of a great reformer? Saint Anne? Who's he calling upon? Saint? And you and I know that the saints cannot hear us, the saints cannot see us, the saints cannot help us. He was fully caught up in medieval Catholicism. He prayed to the saints. What does he say? Save me. In other words, he's making a bargain. And I will enter a cloister. I will hide myself from the world. More Catholicism. That somehow if you hide yourself behind the walls of a cloister, you will be more holy, more appealing to God. He is totally Catholic in the medieval sense of the word. There's nothing reformed about those words, Saint Anne, save me. Nothing. But he kept his vow, even though some of his friends apparently told him not to be silly and forget about it. He goes into the cloister. And he obeyed the rules of the cloister very, very strictly, very, very carefully. When they gave him duties to do, religious or otherwise, he did them seriously. He hoped that doing my duties will bring me peace, because he had no peace anymore in his heart. The road of duties, Martin Luther, will not bring you peace. But he didn't know that yet. He hoped that he could satisfy the demands of God's law. And he lived his life so intensely. He went far beyond the other monks in the cloister. He wore himself out with prayer and fasting. He went to endless confessions. And he could not find forgiveness. He could not find peace anywhere. And he wrote later, "I was a good monk. And I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." Walking the road of duties and self-improvement brought him no peace. He looked like a corpse. His eyes were sunken in, his bones sticking out. His body bowed down to the earth, his tears watering the ground. And no peace. The monastery also had a library. It also had a Bible, which he went to. And he went back to it again and again, and still not understanding. But when God works in a heart, and you may understand this, when God works in a sinner's heart, they can't leave the Bible alone either. Maybe you remember times when you got out of bed in the middle of the night to read the Word of God, and you go back to it, as Luther did, even if it condemns you, as it did Luther. He was fully caught up, as I said already, in the thinking of medieval Romanism. And the church in those days, and I don't know if they've changed much, but the church of his time said, salvation is partly by Christ, but partly by your good works. Man's good works had to complement, had to finish the work of Christ, which was insufficient. And Luther thought that he had to earn at least a part of his righteousness, but all his works could not satisfy a God whom he saw as angry and just. And he writes, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated or satisfied by my satisfaction. And then he writes this terrible line, I did not love. No, I hated the righteous God. That's where he was. I was angry with God. And I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But then there's another line. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, Romans 1:17. In other words, he himself uses the image of beating, going back to Romans over and over again, if he could only understand what Paul was saying. He knew he was a sinner, but he had no light in the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But happily, happily for Luther, happily for all of us, there was one man in that same monastery who understood somewhat the way of salvation, Johann Staupitz. He was the head of the order. And he said to Luther, he talked with Luther. He tried to comfort him. He tried to teach him. But it didn't, no matter what, it didn't seem to help. And then von Staupitz took a rather unusual course of action. He says, Brother Martin, you have to leave this cloister. You have to go to Wittenberg, to the university, a brand new university, and you have to teach Bible. And I can't help but think that Luther was a little bit like Moses at the burning bush. You see the symbol right here. Moses had all kinds of excuses. I am not eloquent. I can't do this. I can't do that. Luther did no idea. No way did he want to teach Bible. But he had to obey von Staupitz. He had to go to Wittenberg. And of course, when you're going to teach something, you have to prepare yourself. And he has to go back to that Bible. He starts with the book of Psalms. He comes to Psalm 31. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Back to that word, righteousness. What does it mean? Does it mean that I have to earn my righteousness? Luther knew he couldn't do that. He'd learned that. He searched. And he came, like I said earlier, back to Romans 1:17, which is not the only place in Scripture that that text is found. And then, as he agonized over that line, the just shall live by faith, as he beat upon it, as it were, the Lord took the veil from his eyes. Now he saw that the righteousness which is meant is not the punitive, not the punishing righteousness of God, but the forgiving righteousness merited by the suffering of Christ and imputed, given to the sinner. And now Luther would say, when I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open, and I had entered. There and then, the whole of Scripture took another look to me. Sola fides, one of the five Latin phrases, sola fides, by faith alone, by grace, sola gratia, by grace alone. Now, his eyes are opened. Now he understands that justification is not something he has to earn. It is a divine gift, God's gift, which makes the unrighteous righteous. And it is at that point that Luther wrote this little poem. Listen. Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness. I am thy sin. Thou tookest upon thee what was mine, yet set on me what was thine. Thou becamest what thou wert not, that I might become what I was not. There you have, in a nutshell, the gospel. Amen. Thou art my righteousness. I am thy sin. Christ's sin? Yes. Luther's sins were placed on Christ. The church's sins were placed on Christ. Thou tookest upon thee what was mine. Thou, Lord Jesus, took my sins and put on me what was thine, thy righteousness, thy perfect righteousness. Thou becamest what thou wert not, thou becamest sinner, that I might become what I was not. And here is the light. Here is the sum and parcel of the gospel, if you will. For 1,000 years, the church, except for a few people, had been slipping further and further away from that doctrine. They hardly understood the doctrine. But for Luther, he now understood that the suffering of Christ on the cross had resolved the conflict between the wrath of God and the mercy of God. They could kiss each other. It was at this moment that the Bible starts to go back to its right place. Now, having said that, I wonder what Luther would think of some of our modern Bible translations. I'm only going to refer you to one text, and I would ask you to turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 8. And here the word of God tells us that the saints will be arrayed in fine linen, clear and white. And then the phrase I want you to look at. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Okay? The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, let me read to you what the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, a letter who different here and there, but they all have more or less the same thing. What do they say? Look at the last phrase you have in front of you. They say, for the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I know what Luther would have said. Then I'm lost. Luther had no righteous acts. No one. Here, in the newer versions, they've made it that the good deeds, the righteous deeds of the saints become their righteousness, become that white robe. Now, God's people have no righteous acts. Now, Luther would have objected strenuously to this translation. His own righteousness was only filthy rags. He needed to have Christ's righteousness wrapped around, if I can use the image, wrapped around his shoulder, just like a fine linen robe is wrapped around the shoulders of a man. You have that image over and over in Revelation, the white robe. Christ merited the righteousness of the saints. And it is wrapped around his people. His righteousness becomes their righteousness. And then, when the Bible is open, see, Luther had a Bible. By now he had a Bible for years. He'd studied it. He'd beat upon it. And he lived in darkness. But when the Holy Spirit came along, then the Bible became a light shining into his heart. And that is what our country, that is what we individually, societally need, is a return to the Scriptures. Not in pro forma, but to rediscover, to understand its truth. It is not mere reading, not mere ownership of the Bible that brought Luther unto the liberty of salvation. When I speak to school children, I sometimes say to them, having a Bible in your hand, that's good. Having a Bible in your head, Bible knowledge, that's better. Is it good enough? No. The Bible has to be in the heart. It has to be brought into the heart. And that's what happened with Luther. And when Luther has that conversion experience, if I may use those words, he changes. He taught in the university. He had a little church where he preached Sunday sermons. Those are going to change, and they changed almost instantly. Now he knew the way of salvation. He no longer prayed to Saint Anne, but he could not keep it to himself. Will he allow his people, will he allow his students to continue on the way of deceit and falsehood, misleading? And is now when he preaches and now when he teaches, his own spiritual light, his own spiritual experiences comes through. Apparently his lecture room became so crowded that other professors sat on the ground at his feet. They had never heard this before, and they were ripe to hear it. His overflowed, and he preached. Of course, he was also an excellent preacher. But his little church overflowed, and his message captivated the hearts and the consciences of his people in Wittenberg. And he proclaimed pardon and heaven, not as gifts from the priest, but as coming from God himself. And the words he spoke had their birthplace not on his lips, says one author. His words were born in his heart. And everyone can tell. Now, many of Luther's parishioners, the people who came to his church, they were being led astray. They were, again, wrapped up still in the idolatry of Rome. And in the Middle Ages, the people feared purgatory more than they feared hell. It's hard for a Protestant to understand. Because everyone, even if you lived quite strictly, everyone would have to spend some time in purgatory to be cleansed of the sins that had not yet been forgiven. You had to be really, really terribly bad to go to hell. But almost everyone went to purgatory, to the place of purging, of cleansing. And that cleansing might take thousands of years. How could you shorten your time in purgatory, in torment? Well, the church had found out a way. Now, if you take the theory of indulgences, that's one thing. But the way the people in the street understood it is a different thing. And that's the one that counts. The people in the street, they understood that if they paid a little bit of money, if you were poor, just a penny. If you were rich, you had to pay more. But if you bought that certificate, that statement from the church, you could get the forgiveness of your sins. You could also buy an indulgence for your ancestors, for your loved ones who had already died. They were in purgatory. You could get them out, or at least you could shorten their time. So purchasing an indulgence was a big thing. It was a business. The church had salesmen. Yes, they were priests, but they were salesmen traveling around from town to town selling indulgences. It was a huge source of income. Apparently, St. Peter's Church in Rome was partially built with money from indulgences. And one of those salesmen who was in Germany was a man called Tetzel. He was eloquent. He was a high-pressure salesman. He would come into a town carrying a big cross, probably with people playing on a drum or something, draw them together to the market square or into the bigger church. Then he would talk to them. He would sketch to his audiences the agonies of purgatory. And he would assure them, if you buy one of these, it will reduce your time. It will reduce, it might totally eliminate your stay in purgatory. And not only can you get yourself out of purgatory, but you can get your relatives out. Listen, this is what Tetzel would say. And I can't speak the way Tetzel did. Listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us with a pittance, a small sum of money. Don't you want to help us? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son and the mother to her daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, we brought you up, left you our fortunes. And are you now so cruel and so hard you are not willing to set us free from the torments of this place? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our glory? That's the real appeal to guilt, isn't it? And the people came running up. They were going to get mom and dad out of purgatory. They'd get their widow or their widower out of purgatory. And then Tetzel would wrap it up with a little rhyme. He knew all about advertising jingles. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And many people, many in Germany and elsewhere, believed this. Now, Tetzel did not come to Wittenberg. The Lord of Wittenberg wouldn't let him in. But many people left Wittenberg to go visit him in other places. And Luther heard it. He knew what was going on. He had already spoken out against indulgences. He was afraid that if people bought an indulgence, they would have a sense of security. They could do any sin they wanted to. You could always buy a piece of paper and get it forgiven, get your time in purgatory shortened. And it's much easier to buy a piece of paper than to go through some kind of a harsh penance that the priest might employ. So Luther became convinced he had to speak out. He had to, as it were, make his conscience clear. He had to be clear of the blood of his congregation. So he did. He had no idea of starting the Reformation at this point. He wrote down his concerns on a big sheet of paper. 95 points, the 95 theses. And then he went to the Schlosskirche, the main church. And I can picture him walking down the street with his poster rolled up under his arm and a little hammer and some tack somewhere in his pocket. And then he nails that poster. Latin. Only scholars could read it. It was meant for scholars. But that message did not stay with scholars. It was quickly translated. And the printing press was available. It raced through Europe. And everywhere there were people who, yes, this is the truth. This man is teaching the truth. Luther spoke out against the errors of his time. He was given the courage also the knowledge, but he was given the courage to speak out when he saw others, when he saw his neighbors being led astray. You can ask yourself that question. Do we speak to others about the Bible? Do we feel the need to distribute sound translations, to point others to the need of conversion? Now, I'm not going to walk you through all the rest of Luther's life. I just want to point to a couple more things which I think are important to this topic. The church tried to persuade Luther that he was wrong, that he should recant, that he should take it back. But he kept on writing books. And the more he went over the next few years, he became clearer and clearer in his own mind into the truth of the scriptures. And the Pope finally excommunicated him in 1520. Luther, when he got the papal bull, the paper excommunicating him, threw it in the fire outside the city. He was through with the Pope. The church, the emperor, they wanted to arrest him, but Luther's prince, the Prince of Wittenberg, protected him. Again, the Lord inclined the heart of that prince. And then he is summoned to the Diet of Worms, a sort of a parliament of all the important high and mighty of the German Empire. Bishops, cardinals, dukes, counts, generals, you name it. You have to go there. You, Martin Luther, an insignificant monk from a backwater of Germany, because Wittenberg was a backwater, you have to stand in front of all the might and glory of the empire. Imagine. And his friend said to him, no, 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 Luther, don't go to Worms. Yes, but the emperor has promised me a safe conduct. He won't keep it. They didn't with John Huss. Don't go there. I will go, even if there are as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the roofs. He had to speak. He had to testify of God's way. And he goes. And there sits Charles V, just a young man, on the throne, on the raised platform, with all these mighty men around him. And there stands a miner's son. And there was not going to be any debate. They said to Luther, Luther's books were on a table, are these yours? Yes. Will you recant? Take them back. I have to think about that. He's given 24 hours and they bring him back again. Will you recant? He wasn't allowed to defend himself. It was probably very silent in that room. What will he say? And then he speaks those words. Unless I am convicted by the scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. What a testimony. What a trust that regardless of what will befall him, he cannot deny his God. He cannot deny God's word. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Can we say that? Here he stands. He was not afraid to speak up his Christian principles, his beliefs. I'm sure he had his fears. But he did not waver. He was fighting for the Lord's truth as given in his word, his conscience captive. Today, we're so often lukewarm. But Luther, the Lord had worked conviction and courage. And is our conscience captive to the word of God? Are we also free, as the occasion affords itself, to testify? God is the same as 500 years ago. One more incident. Yes, the emperor had promised Luther safe conduct. And a churchman said to him, "Your Majesty, arrest him, kill him." He says, "No, I promised." "Yes, but promises to heretics do not have to be kept." The heart of the king is in God's hand. The kings of my family do not break their promises. It's Charles. He's got 21 days. King's heart was moved. He kept his word. And Luther is going to leave Worms. Now his prince knew Luther would probably be captured, and he wanted to protect Luther. So he arranges for him to be kidnapped. And as he rides in his wagon through the woods, some horsemen come galloping out. No, they're not robbers. They're sent on purpose to make it look like a kidnapping, and they take him into this castle, into the Wartburg. Now, there in that old, old castle, relatively uninhabited, dark and dank, where the owls and the bats fly around him, he has to stay. He's protected, supposedly. He's sick, physically sick. He's in incredibly emotional exhaustion. And now to be sit there, to be idle, forced idleness. No, that might have been Satan's dream, but Luther will not be idle. In prison, there he goes to work. In that dark winter days, poor light, poor health, there he begins to translate the Greek New Testament into German. There he does it, day after day. In 6 months, he had the whole New Testament done. And the German translation of Luther is still, by and large, the translation used by sound churches in Germany. Just like a Tyndale, we'll do a few years later. He was a God-taught theologian. He was also a master of the language. He wanted this German of the Bible to speak to the ordinary people, like Tyndale. And he listened, Luther listened to the speech of the mothers at home, the children in the street, the men and women in the market, and the butcher and the tradesmen in their shops. So he could translate it into the language of the people in as far as the text would allow. Is that not a living legacy also for today? Certainly for the Trinitarian Bible Society. It's been our striving since 1831, and increasingly today, to translate the Word of God soundly and accurately from the best ancient manuscripts into the native speech of those who do not yet have the good translation. Luther faced incredible obstacles. And what kind of obstacles does a society face? We also have our challenges. We also have our concerns when we try and get teams together to work on these various translations. And we may say, well, can we really do this? But surely the obstacles we face are less than those of Luther or Tyndale or Ola Vitam in France. Should we not remember him? In conclusion, the Reformation is not over. It's not just a milestone in past history, but it is also a signpost for future. And let's quickly review what I see as some legacies left behind, not just by Luther, of course, but starting with him. In the first place, Luther and his fellow reformers go back to the core question of a human existence. How can I, a sinner, be reconciled with God? Those were not empty words. They knew sinner, reconciled, the holy God. Staupitz had pointed Luther to the answer, and the Word of God still points to that only answer. Only by faith in the crucified Christ, who is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That truth has to remain. That truth you have to continue to proclaim. And by grace are ye saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That remains the cardinal, I just shouldn't use a Romanist word, that remains the key, the core, by grace, amen. Soli gratia. Yes, today many will agree, Christ was a great teacher. He was a great example. But for Luther, Christ was not primarily an example. He is a gift, a present from God to the church. He is the only mediator of God and man. Another legacy. Luther, like I have said earlier, restored the Bible to its rightful place. The reformers remind us of the essentiality of having the Bible, studying the Bible in our own language. For centuries that had been minimized, and many today really don't care too much about the Bible. It's dismissed. A number of years ago, not after this last election, but one or two before this, the Society gave every member of Parliament a Bible. House of Commons, a Bible. If I'm correct, two people acknowledged receiving it. I don't know how many read it. But Luther and Tyndale and all the others, they say, to the law and to the testimony. In other words, to the scriptures. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Bible is sola scriptura. Not tradition, as Rome teaches. Not the decrees of popes and councils. The Bible is the source. And those who followed Luther's footsteps would risk their lives to read the Bible in secret. Maybe by the light of a smoking candle. They knew this is the Word of God. Even though the enemy might be knocking at the door. And that must remain today, the centrality of the scripture. And thirdly, let's also notice Luther's incredible heroism and courage in spite of incredible opposition. The teachings and practices of the church were corrupt. The people were ignorant. The church leaders were furiously demanding Luther's death. Yes, we also live in a world that is hostile to the Bible. In Canada, we're still allowed to have the Bible. But Luther also lived in a world hostile to the Bible. We live in a world that has banished the Bible from public schools, from government, from morals. So did Luther. We live in a world where our leaders make laws directly against the Word. You mentioned it in your prayer. So did Luther. But he did not flinch. He did not hide himself in obscure Wittenberg. God gave him and the others the courage not to despair. They didn't shrug their shoulders and write off the world. They spoke up. They proclaimed the truth, the importance of the Word of God, and the need for a personal conversion. And may that faith-inspired courage and hope also be ours. I said in the beginning, 2017, a year of commemoration. 2017 is also a year of lamentation. Can those two go together? Commemoration, lamentation. Where are most of the churches that were founded in the Reformation? Where are they today? Most have gone astray. Biblical doctrines no longer come from their pulpits. Where are the governments in the countries born out of the Reformation, abandoning the truths of God's word? Legislation directly contrary to it. And it's easy to point at others. But how is it? How is the condition in our churches, in our homes, our hearts? Commemoration, but also lamentation. With all our using and knowing the Bible and defending the Bible and promoting sound translations, we can, I'm not saying we are, but we could remain aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel. We and our children need a reformation. The church needed the reformation 500 years ago today. So do we. So do our children. We need that divinely worked heart knowledge. And may it please the Lord to work such a reformation in our hearts. Now, I've also promised to tell you a little bit about the Trinitarian Bible Society and what we do. Now, the society came into being in 1831 out of a protest to the liberalism in the British and Foreign Bible Society. Leaping all those years of history, what do we do today? There are headquarters in London, England. We have a Canadian branch, an American branch, a branch in Brazil. Actually, it's our biggest one, which is encouraging. And branches in Australia and New Zealand. The branches primarily are involved in distributing the Bible, in educating the people, if you will. The main work of the society is translation or revision. And I'll just give you an example. You mentioned the Armenian Bible. Now, Armenia was one of the first countries in the world to have a Bible of its own language. Somewhere in the 4th century. If we had a Bible that was as it was translated by John Wycliffe in 1384, we wouldn't be able to read it because language has changed so much in those 700 years. The Armenian language, that Armenian Bible is 1,000 years older than Wycliffe's. It was no longer accessible. And there were some other translations. They were not satisfactory, so the society did a complete new translation of the Bible into Eastern Armenian. When I became General Secretary in 2010, that was the first project that TBS Canada adopted, and we have more or less funded the finishing of the translation and the first distribution of Bibles. They go by the tens of thousands into a small country called Armenia. We don't know what will happen with those Bibles. We are called to cast our bread upon the waters and leave the outcome to God. There are, of course, other languages. We have the Spanish Bible was also had been reprinted over and over again. But every time it was reprinted, they made changes to it. They made it more and more a critical text of Bible, not based on the best Greek Bible. So our society is engaged in revising the Spanish Bible. The New Testament is done. It's in print. It's being well received in South America, Central America. It's going on. We have about 40 different projects that are going on in terms of translation. And once the Bible or Gospel of John, New Testament are finished, they get printed and we send them off, or other agencies send them off into the countries where there is need for them. One of the translations that, again, TBS Canada funded was the Farsi. Farsi is a language spoken in Iran and a little bit of Afghanistan. Earlier this year, I had an email from a lady in Toronto. She asked if we had Farsi Gospels of John. She is one of well over 100,000 Iranians who live in Toronto. She had been born into a Christian church in Iran. The Ayatollahs, the Islamic government, left her alone. It leaves you alone if you are born into a Christian church. Her husband was born Islamic. He went to a church on a dare. Let's go see what these Christians are up to. And after a while, the Bible and the Quran were just too opposite. His father didn't appreciate that. He married the lady that I spoke about and didn't feel safe anymore in Iran. He's now working in Toronto. There he works among the Iranian people there. They asked us for a couple of hundred Farsi Johns. We sent them. Hopefully they will distribute them, and hopefully the Lord will add his blessing. And so we go on. Last year, there's a letter on my desk at the office. You can tell already by the envelope where it's from. Typically in pencil, spelling mistakes, but that doesn't matter. Dear sir, may I please have my own Bible from a prison. What do? We distribute about 1,000 Bibles a year into Canadian prisons. My wife is one of the volunteers. She knows how many boxes we ship. This man had somehow been missed. May I have my own? I can share one with a cellmate, but it's torn, and he doesn't always want me to have it. Please. Well, he has one. What will be the outcome? We do not know. But there you have our work. And the work in Canada, no, I'm not a translator, not a Bible translator. I go around speaking to people like yourself, speaking in school, Christian schools, talking about the work of the society, the power of the word, the importance of having sound translations of a good Greek text. I'm not going to go there this evening. The society in Canada raises funds, and they go toward those translation projects. That is our work. And it's important work. I'm happy I can be a part of that work. And it will not return unto him void. The word you read, the word you hear. We can shake it off like a duck shakes off water off its back. As a teacher, I've experienced that with students. But it will not return. It will be a blessing, or it will be a curse. We are called to do our best to distribute that word, and that is what the society is engaged in. Translate, print, distribute. You have been a very attentive audience, and I appreciate your presence. If there are questions, perhaps I can try to answer them, or you could approach me afterwards at refreshments.